I'm very grateful to be here with you. My family and I are glad to be here this weekend. We're thankful for the ministry of Second Presbyterian Church. I was, as Rick mentioned, at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson for several years, both as an intern and then as a minister. And there is no intern or minister who was there while Ligon was there. Ligon still is there. He's a member now instead of the minister there, but who has not been regaled with all sorts of stories about Second Presbyterian Church over the years and has grown to love it a little bit anyway. My wife is from Columbia and is a Furman grad, so she loves Greenville, so we also have that connection. So we're really grateful to be here. It is good to hear about the ways that you're able to financially support various missionaries. I'm really thankful that you're able to support, you know, Alonzo. I've prayed for years as we supported him in Jackson and Andy, of course. But one of the blessings of the financial support of missionaries that we've learned being missionaries on the field now for several years is you begin to develop relationships with these churches. They don't just send you money, they pray for you, and you begin to develop relationships that bear fruit over the years. And you know, we're planting a church, much as Andy Young is, with many people who've never been in a Presbyterian church before or a connected church before. And so their connection now with Second Pres, having Dr. Phillips come and preach for them, begins to teach them what it means to be connected to other Reformed churches. And it's really a blessing. So I'm thankful for these things. I want to begin by saying that I've benefited in many ways from the ministry of Second Presbyterian Church over the years. I'm looking this weekend at the men's luncheon today, and then at tonight, and then on Sunday morning, at a passage in Matthew 16. We're looking as a theme at the theme, rather, of upon this rock in Matthew 16, and we'll be hearing that preached on Sunday morning. But we're looking at the rock in other places in the Scriptures as we're going through that. And so tonight, I want to look at two passages that go together. In your sheet there, you'll see 1 Corinthians 10, but I also want us to look at Exodus 17. We're going to read just a couple verses in Exodus 17. And I'm going to read a few verses there and then turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and read a few more. We're not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 10. In Exodus 17, we're going to begin with verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and read just a couple verses there. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then jumping down to verses 12 and 13. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I want us to look at these verses from these two texts tonight. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Lord, we're thankful for the work of the ministry and missions. We're thankful for the effect it's had in our lives, that it's brought us together, and that, Lord, you continue to labor, sending your people out to the ends of the earth, calling those who do not believe, who are rebels against you, who have hated you, to belief, to repentance, and then working in them life-changing, life-giving, miraculous work by your Spirit. We pray that we would be encouraged in this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. These passages here show us a picture of the rock upon which God is building his church. The rock that Jesus will speak about in Matthew 16. And the rock is Christ. And so we need to consider Christ as the rock upon which Jesus is building his church. We just heard a moment ago that we want to, as churches, support Bible teaching, reformed churches that are being planted, men who are being trained to do these things. We're being trained to do this, and we need to consider as we do this, what are these churches being built upon? I heard somebody talking recently about a lot of the movements out there in the church today that are building the church on something else than this rock, which is Christ. And he called these churches the first, second, and third church of the tares. If you remember that story of the tares and the wheat in the parables of Christ. We're building churches, Lord willing. This is certainly what we seek to do on the rock that is Christ. And the first thing I think we see in these texts that's important for us to realize if we understand the importance of this is I'm going to use a quote of an Englishman who has had so much influence in the church over the years, Richard Baxter, is that we're preaching as dying men to dying men. And we have to understand that if we're going to understand why this is so important. You know, we all live in the South. I spoke to somebody tonight who's from Arizona, and so maybe we're not all from here, but a lot of us are from the South. We're from the South, and so most of us have a lot of experience with the desert. Our problem is humidity, not aridity. You know, our problem is humidity, not dryness. And so we have to check our homes for mold, don't we? If you're buying a new house, one of the things you check it for is mold. England is certainly the same way where we live. Mold is maybe even more common than it is here, except they don't call it mold. They call it damp. So when you're buying a house, you get it checked for damp before you purchase it. And if you find some damp in the walls or in the ceilings, you know, it's a real concern. You have to have somebody come out and take care of your damp, which is always funny. It's one of those little words that, you know, we're two cultures separated by a common language, they say. We don't have some of these problems with dryness that we see here. England is certainly one of the most humid places I've ever been. The blessing that is amazing. It's green, even in the winter where we live. It looks green, even here in comparison to the South. You know, the grass never gets brown. All winter long, the grass is green. So even when the trees have lost their leaves and the only ones that are left with green are the evergreens, the grass is still green outside. And if you take pictures and send it back to your friends in the States, it still looks green. Ireland's the only place I've ever been more green than where we live. But as was mentioned earlier, I went to university at the University of Arizona. My grandparents had retired there, and I went to Tucson. And if you know anything about southern Arizona, it's in the middle of the desert. And so I had a little experience with desert. And there were good and bad things about this, but one of the things I learned is that there is not in the desert water standing around. Now, I don't know that I had to go to the desert to learn that. It seems as if maybe it's a part of the definition, but that's one of those things you realize is just how little water there is. There's nowhere nowhere with enough grass or standing water when you go hunting to find deer. So one of the things I learned about hunting, having grown up hunting, I was used to a deer stand, and you go to Arizona and you can't have a deer stand because there's no standing water or grass where you could do that. So you have to just go out and stalk. So you'll go hunting for a week and you will walk dozens and dozens and dozens of miles just trying to find deer. So it's a little bit different than it is here in the South. And you've got streams and you've got rivers and ponds that only flow with water. They only have water for maybe a month or a month and a half each year. The rest of the time, there is nothing. There's only a handful of rivers large enough to run year-round. They're constantly drinking water if they work outside. Otherwise, they get heat stroke. And they don't have air conditioners in their houses because they use evaporative coolers. They don't need the Freon. They just use water evaporating to cool the house. It's amazing. And this is actually what it would have been like in Sinai. This is what it would have been like in Exodus 17. The people of Israel were in a place that was incredibly arid, and there was no water because it was completely dry. When I was at the University of Arizona, I was in the Navy ROTC unit there. I was preparing for military service, and we would interact from time to time with the Israeli army because they would send troops to Yuma, Arizona to train because it was the place in all of the world that was actually, from a climate perspective and from a land perspective, the most like Gaza and Israel and Egypt. So they would come over there. And as the children of Israel were going through this wilderness of sin, and they came to Rephidim, and there was no water to drink, they were in dire straits. You know, if we came to a place where there was no water to drink in the upstate of South Carolina, if we just walked another mile, we'd find a place to drink water. We probably wouldn't even have to go a mile. But in Rephidim, this wasn't the case. Here were a couple of million people, and they didn't have anything to drink. Now, God had already helped them in the previous chapter by giving them food. So manna was showing up every morning, but there was no water. And they weren't hungry, but they were thirsty. And a group this large lasts a very short time without water. So you had mothers whose babies were crying because they couldn't drink, and they didn't have any water to give them. You know, probably nursing mothers who, because of their thirst, weren't able to nurse their babies. You had livestock that couldn't move on because they didn't have any water, so they laid down and they wouldn't move. And they were in a serious, serious situation. They knew it because they lived in Egypt for 400 years. They knew just what happened when you didn't have water. They knew no water means you die. And it's not death in 2 or 3 months. They had days, maybe even hours before they died. And they were watching the effects, and they were watching their neighbors, and they're saying, Moses brought us all the way out here, and now I've got hours before I die. And it wasn't far off. It was right there. And they didn't have any hope because they were too far away from water to go back. There was no way to... No hope. And this is exactly what they say to Moses, isn't it? They say, did you bring us out of Egypt so that you could kill us and kill our children and kill our livestock? It's not just a distant death, but it's immediate. And they knew just what dire straits they were in. And this is the same state that the world is in. It's the same state the world is in today, and it's the same state that the world has been in ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It is not just a distant death that we fear that's somewhere off in the distance. It is a death that is already present. If we do not have Christ, it doesn't matter whether we're young and not yet aware of our own mortality or whether we're old and we're considering these things. If we do not have Christ, we are dead. We have no hope. If we don't have Christ, there is no water within our grasp that will provide life. We can't do anything. That means that when we consider our sins, there is no therapy that is good enough to get us to stop them. There's no self-help that will do anything to give us life. But unlike the Israelites, most of the world is blissfully ignorant of its circumstances. Certainly in England where we live, that's what we see. We're amusing ourselves with the entertainments of life. We go to work, we go to school, we go to the shops each day, and we're not just surrounded by the dying, but we're surrounded by those who are already dead. We're surrounded by those who have no hope. We have the message of life, but they are dead. And we look at the world and we see these things, and this is why we support the work of missions. It's why we support the work of church planting. It's why we seek to train up men to bring interns to our church who are growing and preparing themselves for ministry. Because how will they hear if nobody tells them? And who will tell them if there's no preacher? As Paul says in Romans 10, this is a need. And we send our missionaries to places often where there's even less hope than there is here. When I was the missions minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson for several years, one of the things I would talk to men about a lot as they went to the field is, what are the circumstances like where you're going? I would ask our church planters, what is it like? What are some of the hardships that face you? And I would hear story after story about what it is like in some of these places we send people. I can tell you, England and the English is a needy place. It's the birthplace of modern missions, and yet today, on any given Sunday, we see less than 2% of people who attend an evangelical church. Now, the reason that that number is important is when you see less than 2% attending an evangelical church in a people group, that people group is then classified as an unreached people group. That most of you didn't think of the English as an unreached people group. After all, most of the world that has been reached in the last 150 years saw missionaries coming from England. We live in Northumberland, which is the northernmost county in England, right on the border of Scotland, and it's one of the most secular, one of the two most secular counties in England. In Northumberland, on any given Sunday, you see about 0.25% who are attending an evangelical church. So our congregation, which is now about 4 years old, we just looked at the statistics for 2018. We averaged 25 people at morning worship every Sunday this last year, and we are now the second largest evangelical church in a county of 1,000 square miles. And the largest is about 90 minutes from us, and it's got 40. It's a mega church. This is the situation there. You've got hundreds of thousands of people with very little gospel witness, very few Christians, and so we're surrounded by people that we like, people that we're getting to know better, people we're developing friendships with, people our children play with, and they're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and the state of the people is that they're not going to church at all. The state of the church that is there is derelict and in disrepair. We've got one minister in Chelmsford, a man named Darren Moore, who was formerly an Anglican minister. And when he was ordained as an Anglican minister, and the bishop was getting ready to ordain him, and the bishop came in, it was the first time he'd had the chance to meet the bishop. The bishop said to him as he got ready to take the vows, which he spoke of his belief in the Apostles' Creed and things like this, the 39 articles. The bishop said, I know that none of us believe this, but we have to say it. And when Darren said, no, I believe it, the bishop couldn't believe that you've got a man who actually believes these things. He's a bishop in the Church of England. We've got a church about 5 miles from us where the minister has, in the last few years, had a sex change operation that his diocese paid for. This is what the money of the church in England is so often going for, because it's a dying church with no gospel hope and with no life. And this isn't just the situation or the need in England. We're preaching as dying men to dying men, but we also see that we have a message for all. not just for England, not just Richard Baxter preaching Kidderminster, but for everyone. I got a chance to speak last year. I was telling Rick and Mel about this earlier, to a friend of mine, Palmer Robertson, who many of you may be familiar with. Palmer, I got to know when I was at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. And Palmer spends about half of his year in Uganda teaching with the African Bible College and about half of his year in Cambridge because his wife's family is there. And Palmer and I were talking about evangelism. Palmer, if you know him, is one of the most evangelistic men I know. And when he's in Uganda, he said, you know, I'll begin a conversation with somebody and we'll be having gospel conversations and even talking about the gospel and seeing conversions rapidly, sometimes within just a few minutes or hours. And in the UK, it takes me years to develop the relationships and the conversations that bring me to this. And because he's praying constantly for his wife's family, they would come to know the Lord. This is a burden on his heart. But he is there taking the gospel to Uganda as well. It's another place that needs hope. And here, where we are, we also need hope because we are surrounded by people who are dead. We also are surrounded by those who have no hope here in Greenville. Look at the warning I read to you from Paul in chapter 10, especially in verses 4 and 5 there. With most of them, these people who drank from the rock which was Christ, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul is speaking here to the church. Paul's giving this warning not to those who are dying in the world, but the church. We need this reminder of the gospel as well. We need the reminder of just how dangerous a state we are in. God is building his church on the rock that is Christ. He does that through the work of missions as we plant new churches, but he also does that in our congregations as he builds us up in Christ. We are being built on the rock that is Christ. Do we underestimate our need? So we speak of the world that is dead and doesn't know their circumstances. Do we know when we come to church every Sunday and we hear faithful preaching of the word, just how badly we need it? Do we know the dangers that we're facing? Do we remind ourselves of these messages in 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere? Do we overrate our own goodness? Do we overrate our desire for good things? Do we underrate our desire for sin? I love the verse in Hebrews 11 about Moses, that he forsook the passing pleasures of sin to be numbered with the people of God. But do we do that? Or do we find ourselves going off, even though we're in good churches and we have the fellowship of brothers and sisters, going off chasing so many sins? Well, a proper concern in these areas, this message which is for us also, will have several consequences in our lives. The first is, we will see that we have a concern for spiritual disciplines. We won't forsake the gathering together of ourselves. This is an encouragement as we look around and we see all of these people who've come together tonight to think about missions, to fellowship with God's people, to pray for those who are in need, to develop these concerns and grow in our concerns for these things. Do we come together for Lord's Day worship as well? Do we read the Word? Certainly private spiritual disciplines. Do we find ourselves reading the Word regularly or our Bibles on a shelf somewhere from Monday through Saturday? Are we praying and fasting? I will tell you, as a pastor's son and as somebody who grew up in the church and has been in good churches most of my life, I had men who taught me to pray. I never had a man who taught me how to fast. And it actually took going to England. We heard Kevin Bidwell mentioned earlier tonight. And Kevin Bidwell and I began to pray and fast together. And Kevin began to teach me what that meant. And do we practice these spiritual disciplines and practice them together? This means these things. It also means, as we begin to have these proper concerns and listen to these warnings, that we begin to have a care for our elders and ministers as they lead us. When the people in the children of God in the wilderness began to sin, when they begin to grumble and they begin to complain, do you notice what they do first? They're ready to stone their leader that God gave to them. That was the first thing they were ready to do when they began to grumble and quarrel with God. They got angry with Moses. We want to be the opposite of that. We want to be the people who encourage our elders and our minister, who encourage our deacons as they serve us, who pray for them, not just them, but pray for their families. Pray for the evenings and the hours that they are away from their families as they devote time to us. Pray for them and then love their families as well. I can tell you, as a pastor's son and as a pastor of children who are pastor's sons and daughter, that it's wonderful when people in the church pray for and love your children and pray for and love your wife. We also see then that we begin to pray for our church planters and missionaries. There is nothing that we need so much as your prayers. Paul, in his letters to the churches, tells us a lot about how we ought to interact with our missionaries. And he indeed asks for financial support in a lot of his letters. You'll notice that Paul does ask for financial support. It's a very biblical thing that we financially support our missionaries. But you know what he does even more than asking for financial support? He asks for prayer. We covet your prayers. We're often in situations where it's hopeless. Because I'll tell you, I spent several years in seminary, and I learned a lot about various things in seminary, but I never learned how to bring the dead to life. Because the Spirit of God is the only one who brings the dead to life. I learned how to preach the life-giving message of the gospel. I learned how to do the things God calls us to do, but it is God alone who brings the dead to life. And so we come to the Lord. We pray that he would be at work in Hexham, in Oxford, in Cuyamarca, and all of these other places, but we pray that God would bring the dead to life. And then we pray for our missionaries' families, for their ministries. You know, they, as they church plant, they face all of the same difficulties we face in our churches, but sometimes on a much smaller scale. And when a family gets upset and decides to leave in a church of 25, it can be disheartening. It's funny the things that do discourage you as well. One of the things I learned after we got to the mission field is that you never feel normal. And we're in England, you know, we're not in Ghana, we're not in Africa as Gina was talking about earlier, we live in England. But it's funny the little things that make you feel abnormal. So when we got there, my wife needed a haircut shortly after we got there. And she went to the barber and asked for a haircut, kind of told him what she wanted, and they said, "Do you want a fringe?" And she said, "What do you mean by a fringe?" And they described it. She kind of thought they meant they were going to layer her hair, and she said, "Sure," and they just kind of cut her bangs. She hadn't had bangs since she was 12 years old, and she was mortified. That was not what she went in for, and so she came out. We'd gone walking, the children and I, and we were ready for her, and she came out, and we, of course, were great encouragers. We knew that that wasn't what she wanted, and we were really uncomfortable, and so, you know, the natural reaction was to laugh a little bit, which is maybe one of the worst things I've ever done as a husband, I will tell you, And my son, who was 4 years old, who's eight now, said, "Mommy, don't worry. We're just laughing because your hair looks so crazy." You know, on one hand, that's a devastating thing to experience. But you know, it's going to grow out. It took a little while, but she doesn't have bangs anymore. But it reminds you that you're not normal. It's just one more reminder that I don't know how things work here. We took our child, I think it was Riley Cates, to gymnastics the first time. And, you know, parents and our parents, their grandparents back in the States, they want pictures of their grandchildren, don't they? So you want to take photographs of them. And we almost got chased out of the the facility for trying to take pictures, because in England, you don't take pictures of children together. It's not allowed unless you have permission from all of the parents, and it's a huge no-no. And here we were taking pictures and mortified that we'd done something that was so wrong. People were angry at us, and we didn't even know the rules, you know? And you go through life, and you realize again, and sometimes you're there for years, and you're learning new rules that you had missed, and the little things. And then we've learned, as we've been back now for several months, how much all of a sudden you get back to the U.S. for a few months. I do know how to live. Okay, I'm not crazy. I do understand how to do things right. I'm just, those things are they seem funny sometimes, and they're small things, and they don't happen every day. But the reality is God's called us to a different place. And all of your missionaries, wherever they are, they're dealing with these sort of difficulties. Certainly they're being reminded that they're strangers and aliens as Christians, but they're also being reminded that they're in a culture where they're strangers and aliens. But there's a hope in the face of this message about our own weakness, this message about the fact that we're surrounded by dead people who don't have hope of life because they can't do anything for themselves. And that's that the rock is Christ, because Christ is the only Son of the Father, the only begotten. It's very easy for us to read past this story in Exodus 17 and miss just how miraculous it is. We've already seen, if you're reading through Exodus, the plagues. You've already seen the Red Sea opened and the Egyptian army drowned. There's food coming down from heaven every day. And so sometimes you can get to Exodus 17 and see these seven verses where there's some water given and miss just how miraculous it is. Now, first reason that it's miraculous is because of what I said earlier about the dryness in the desert. Water doesn't just appear out of stone. This isn't something that when you're out hiking in the desert, just, you know, you strike a rock and guess what? Some water comes out. That's not something that's normal. This is a miraculous thing in and of itself. In Arizona, you're taught that if you get stuck out there and you really don't have hope, you know, the saguaro cacti, the huge cacti, they have water in them. But you better really be in need, because if you cut one of them down to get water, it's a $10,000 fine. You know, but that's still, there's at least water, but there's not always water. We can easily read this story or the story of Hagar with Ishmael, where she's out in the wilderness and she's about to die from thirst, and we can miss just how miraculous it is that God shows her water or gives water here to the people. Imagine how much water must have flowed out of this rock to give water for 2 million people and their livestock. I mean, this was not just a trickle or a small spring. This was an enormous amount of water. It's miraculous. But actually, there's something about this story that is far more miraculous than the fact that the water came out of the rock. In this story, we read about the Israelites' sin against Moses and God. They rebel against the one who has brought them out of Egypt, who's given them food. They argue with him and they grumble. They complain. They look the gift horse that he has given them in the mouth in disbelief. They say, "Did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us?" And God would be entirely right to say, "You've only got a few hours left anyway. You know what? I'm going to let you die of thirst and start all over again." It would be just for him to act in that way, but that's not what he does. I don't know if you've ever noticed what happens here in these verses, in verses 5 and 6. Let me read them over again for you in Exodus 17. He tells Moses exactly what he's going to do. He says, "Pass before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the water and water shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink." He sets up a trial before the elders of Israel. They are going to go on trial for the sin that they've committed against Moses and God. But then instead of placing them on the rock in order to stand on trial, he says, "I will stand on the rock. He places himself on trial in place of the people of Israel. And the elders come before them, and after the trial, he tells Moses, what you're going to do is, in light of the trial, pass judgment on me and strike the rock where I am standing. So what we see here is that God does not punish them for their sin, but rather he takes their punishment for them. And then instead of just taking their, not just taking their punishment, he gives them blessing. He doesn't just take their punishment, but then blesses them out of this. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the hope is the same for us as it was for them. The Corinthians are dealing with sin in their midst, and they have this hope of the rock that was Christ. We, as I've said, every one of us since Adam fell, have sinned against God. We are sinners. The people in Hexham, England, are sinners. They're dead. They're without hope. But Christ has been made to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who was perfect, went to trial. Christ, who had never done anything wrong, was not just declared guilty of a wrong, but of a capital wrong. So he was given capital punishment. Christ took that capital punishment. It wasn't just a death of an accident or cancer or something like that. So capital punishment that he received on our behalf. And even as he dies in our place, if we trust in him, he then gives us his life. So we become the righteousness of God in him. It's not just that he's taken our sin, but it's been this exchange. He has become and been made to be, rather, sin for us, and we've been made his righteousness. And so when I go into the pulpit in Hexham, when your missionaries go into the pulpit in Cuyamarca or Trujillo or Oxford or any of these other places, we preach this message. You are dead, but there is life. There's life to be offered. And even as we do that, we have no hope unless the Spirit gives us life. And so we pray for our missionaries. We pray for our pastor who gets up week in and week out and preaches the life-giving message of the word of life that God has given to us, that the Spirit would accompany his preaching, that the Spirit would give life to those who are dead, that the Spirit would enliven our hearts and put to death the deeds of the flesh and in our lives as we continue to be built up on this rock. Because the only hope that we have in missions, the only hope we have in ministry, the only hope we have in the Christian life is this rock, which is Christ. And so we ought to not shirk our responsibilities with regard to prayer. We ought to actually be excited about our opportunities as we think of the ministry that we're involved in, as we pray for our missionaries. We're involved in the work of the gospel all around the world. I was standing out here in the hallway before we began looking at some of the various places that this church supports missions. And we're involved in all of those places in the life-giving work of the gospel as a church, as we pray for our missionaries, as we support them financially. And so I would encourage you to pray. I'd also encourage you to know them, get to know them. There's one of the neat things about that board is the letters that we're sending out are there, so you can read a little bit about what we're doing. And send us emails or notes back if you have the time. It's encouraging. We'll respond to you if you send us an email or a note. And I know that most of your missionaries will do the same. And then consider going. You've got several opportunities for short-term missions there. Go on a short-term missions trip. Visit somewhere in the U.S. or somewhere overseas. These missionaries you support, certainly go, encourage them, help them in their ministry. But I would also encourage you, if you're going on one of these trips, whether you're young or old, whether you already have a job or not, to think about the question, is God calling me to go? It's something that ought to always be in our minds. We don't know whether God is maybe one day calling one of us to go. I never really thought when I was in seminary about going to the mission field. I was going to be in a southern church somewhere between Louisiana and North Carolina. And preferably a small church, and just stay there a long time. I grew up in a church that was big, but it was all military, so it was changing constantly. And I wanted to go to a small church and just stay there a long time. And yet, we had a missionary come who gave a talk and said, you should think about going. Sometimes these can be dangerous things, and yet the Lord used that in our lives. And so we need to consider whether the Lord is calling us. I don't know, but there might be somebody here who, when they consider the hope of the gospel in the face of a dying world, senses that the Lord is calling them to go and preach the gospel as well. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are building your church. We pray that we would be helped through your word to understand just how great the message of the gospel is, that we, though we were dead, are now alive in Christ if we have trusted in him. If we have not trusted in Christ, we have no hope. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to find hope in Christ, because he is the only one who can overcome sin and death. He has already conquered it. We pray that you would make us people who pray for ministry here in Greenville, around the U.S. and around the world, who pray for our missionaries with whom we are united. Pray that you would bless this time tonight as we are together, that we would have the opportunity to continue to fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.